Our scripture this reading, this morning, comes from Psalm 63. If you're using a Bible from the chair in front of you, it can be found on page 479. Again, our text this morning is Psalm 63. Let us stand for this reading of God's word. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Let me begin with a prayer for you. It's a prayer that I've adapted from a book by John Piper entitled, When You Don't Desire God. Let me pray. Father, I pray now for all who hear this message that they will have the motivation and the strength to listen in a way that would be helpful to their faith. I pray that they would hear with understanding. And may they be discerning, so that if I have blundered in any way, they would be sure to see the error and not follow me. Protect them from the evil one who would distort and then deceive. Give great assistance from your Spirit, and may they see more truth than I have seen. Oh, that the eyes of their hearts might be bright with the glory of Christ through these verses. So remove every blinding obstacle and show them your glory. And thus, give them more joy than all the gladness that the world could give. And by this joy in Jesus Christ, fit them to love and serve and sacrifice. And by this joy with which they bear their cross, Lord, cause the earth to know what you are truly worth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Saint Augustine of Hippo lived in the latter half of the 4th century and on into the early part of the 5th century. After a dramatic conversion at the age of 31, when Romans 13, verses 13 and 14, pierced his heart, he was dramatically converted by it and eventually became bishop of Hippo Regius along the North African coastline in what is today Algeria. Many scholars believe that except for the apostles of the New Testament and the writers of the New Testament scripture, no other believer has shaped our view and practice of the Christian faith more than Augustine. For Augustine, growth in the Christian life is intricately tied to desire. We come into this life affected by the fall of Adam into sin with our desire turned in on ourselves. And we become driven by our own self-centered cravings, the urge to gratify our pleasures and our lusts. And Augustine himself lived this way for years on into adulthood. And what we need in order to have lives that increasingly look like Jesus is not to squelch desire, not to deny it, not to just try and suppress it the best we can. What we need, if we're going to grow up into Christ, is to transform that desire. We were made to desire. But through what God has revealed in Scripture, we know more than that. We know and have come to understand that we were made to desire God. And so desire doesn't die when we experience new life in Christ, but it does get redirected outside of ourselves to God primarily, and away from ourselves to others, to our neighbors. We love God and we love our neighbor. We get a new heart that beats with new desires. And we learn that we were made to know and love God. And we learn that living with Him as the object of our deepest desires is the only thing that will ever satisfy us in life. Read Augustine's life sometime, and you'll see a man who tried everything else that the world has to offer, only to find himself unfulfilled. Time and time again, it's the storyline of our day. We live in a world full of people dying of thirst, trying desperately to find relief by guzzling tankards of salt water. This explains so much about our age. The way Augustine put it in one of his most famous quotes of all, because you have made us for yourself, our hearts are restless until they rest in you. You don't have to believe this, but your life will testify to its truth one way or another before you're through. Multiple millennia of human history already confirm it's true. We didn't decide to be alive. We didn't decide when or where to be born. We didn't pick these bodies. We didn't pick these temperaments. We didn't pick the families in which we were raised. We are here by the will of another. We exist for another. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has fashioned a big empty hole, the shape of eternity, in the heart of every human being. Now, when I just read Ecclesiastes 3:11, here's the way my mind thinks. Some of you may remember Steve Martin singing, "It's just impossible to stick a Cadillac up your nose. It's just impossible." And yet, how we try to put everything else but God in the hole of that hole in our heart that is shaped like eternity. And only God fits. And only God fulfills. Now here is David in Psalm 63 on the run for his life from Saul in the desolate wilderness in Judea. No 7-Elevens, no spring water dispensers for countless miles, and he's thirsty. He has desire. In fact, he is parched to the point of fainting with no relief in sight. But as a man, after God's own heart, David understood his desperate longing for water as a painful indicator of his need for God. He is not minimizing the danger of his situation. He is highlighting something more important than his physical hydration. He's highlighting God as the object of his desire. Because he understood that water could not get rid of the restlessness in his soul. So let's look at David's thirst for God in verses 1 and 2. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Interesting that the spiritual life would be described as a thirsty one. And not just a light surface thirst, David's very soul and, the text says, flesh, really his body, soul and body, when you put those two things together, they're referring to all that he is. With his whole being, he earnestly seeks after God like a dying man in the desert. And graciously, David is given a glimpse of God in verse 2. And the verse, or the verb that is used here, is often used of a vision from God, a prophetic message conveyed in a vision. And it brings to mind Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6 as he was in the Jerusalem temple. But this time, it's David. And David is not in the temple. He's in the desert. And yet he finds himself nurtured and encouraged and sustained by an image of the power and glory of God. We are to understand David may be far removed from the physical temple, without water, very much alone. But what he understands and what encourages him is that God still reigns in power and is worthy of all glory. It's like a drink of cool water to his soul. The Message paraphrases verse 2, so here I am in the place of worship, eyes open, drinking in your strength and glory. But just like last week's psalm, it's not just raw power that rejuvenates David's faith here. Look at verses 3 to 5 to see why David finds satisfaction in God. Verses 3 to 5. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands, and my soul will be satisfied, as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. You just can't beat that description of the Christian life. I might die of thirst out here, but I've got something far better, David exclaims. The godly life, according to the scripture, the godly life is like stuffing your face with high calorie, high carbohydrate, high gluten, high fat, high priced meats and sides and all the drinks that you want. Yes. Amen. This is the feast of the believer. So here is the fuel for growing up as a Christian. You feast yourself on the greatness and glory of God. But these verses 3-5 give a specific reason why David feasts and why this becomes fuel for growing up in his faith. The overwhelming conviction, the desert vision revealed to David, the truth that is embodied in Jesus Christ is this: that God's steadfast love is better than life itself. Is that what you believe? Let that sink in. When you and I become convinced of this one truth, it will revolutionize everything. It will revolutionize your life and your faith and your worship and your priorities, and the dead, boring duty gets purged from your Christianity. And it is replaced with a heightened awareness that we are loved beyond anything that we have ever imagined. You want to grow up into godliness? You want to get out of the rut of routines that leave you exhausted and empty? Then this is where you start. And God must do this in your life. But this is where you start. And I say that God must do it because of what Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verses 16 to 19. There, Paul prays for the Ephesians because this is something only God can do. And here's what he prays for them. This is what they need. He prays that according to the riches of God's glory. Just so picture this. Out of the reservoir of the riches of God's glory, he's praying that God would grant the Ephesians to be strengthened, because this is what they need, strengthened with power through the Spirit in their inner being. So draw out of God's the riches of his glory, empower them now from the inside out so that Christ would really take up residence in them by faith, but that Christ would be a transforming presence there on the inside, and that you, here's what he's praying, because only God can do this, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length, the height and the depth of the love of Jesus Christ. And to know this love, when he says no, it's the no Adam knew Eve kind of no. It's no in your experience to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So that, here's the crescendo of his prayer, so that you will be filled with all the fullness of God himself. You understand, this is pigging out at the buffet, and not the salad section. This is the real stuff. This is the good stuff. To feast upon and be satisfied with the love of God in Christ. To treasure it more than a clean bill of health or a long life, more than life itself. You crave God, you thirst for God, you're fainting for God, and here is precisely where you find yourself filled with all the fullness of God. How do you experience that? By being rooted and grounded in love, by being given strength of the Holy Spirit working in your heart so that you feast on this love that is better than life itself. You have to be rooted and grounded in love. This means that it's the soil out of which your life grows and bears fruit. It means that you get up in the morning And regardless of how you slept the night before, regardless of how you feel or the circumstances of your life, you get up in the morning and you just shake your head and say, I am loved. I am loved with a love that is stronger than death, more valuable than life. And you find yourself overwhelmed by the magnitude, the dimensions of that love. Just picture that. You just get up in the morning and you say, how high is the love of Christ? How far does it go in that direction? How far? How deep does it go? And you become overwhelmed as you, remember, know what is beyond knowledge. You know experientially what it means to live, to breathe the love of Christ as you make your way through the day. Only God can do this in your heart, but God must do it. And when He does, you are filled. You are satisfied. You have a joy that transcends anything in life and any setback that can happen to you and any suffering that you do have to endure. That suffering is not even worth comparing with the love that is yours in Jesus Christ. All you can do, end of verse 3, back in Psalm 63, end of verse 3, all you can do is use your lips to sing and shout God's praise. It's what your lips were made for, by the way. It's all you can do. You just praise Him. You just say thank you. You don't try to earn it. You don't try to work to pay it off. You just praise Him. And all you can do, end of verse 4, is just lift up your hands in His name to continue receiving. You're always on the receiving end from God. It's always grace. You lift up your hands to receive and to bless Him for such an immeasurable, indescribable gift as His furious love for me in Jesus Christ. Love that is better than life. Is this what makes you tick? Has this sunk in enough so that it thrills you? Does it capture your thoughts enough to become what your mind focuses on and thinks about in unguarded moments? Does it ever make you cry? Does it ever make you laugh and dance and celebrate your way through life? What holds you back from living this way? Don't you have this treasure? If you're stuck in ruts of discouragement or anxiety or boredom, David still has counsel for you in this psalm. Because for David himself, so if you've been listening to all this, you think, oh, I don't feel that way. I don't ever feel like dancing. I never get moved to tears by the love of God for me. That doesn't move me. Okay, then just think now, because for David himself, despite his longing for God, despite his vision of God, despite his conviction about God's better-than-life love, despite all of that, David, in this psalm, is still tossing and turning at night. He still is having trouble sleeping here. But whenever that happens, he knows just what to do in verses 6 to 8. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and there in the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. My soul clings to you, and all along your right hand just holds me firm. So you're in bed. You're awake at all watches of the night, but this is not wasted time. It's not some sign that you are somehow particularly or uniquely messed up. It's just providing you with an opportunity to turn your thoughts to God and His amazing love to you in Jesus Christ without the distractions of the daytime. It's really a good thing when God does that. David meditates. When he can't sleep, he meditates. Now, I'm getting older, 61 going on 62 really soon, and I don't sleep as well as I used to sleep, and I don't like it. You know, I go to bed, nothing bothers me, wake up with a shot at 2:30 in the morning, shot of adrenaline runs through me, I lay there for an hour staring at the ceiling, and then I say, what's the use? And I get up, and I hate that. So I'm in this psalm. I'm learning to actually live what I'm describing for you. To take that time as an opportunity to reflect upon God's love to me in Christ. David meditates in all watches of the night when he can't sleep, and he has a very specific object in his meditation. This isn't just TM and trying to clear your mind and just experience nothingness. This has a very specific object, and the object is God. Now, this, of course, means that we have to have enough raw material to work with. You do have to know something about God in order to meditate on Him. So I think the challenge for us in this psalm is that we have to prepare ourselves for these sleepless watches of the night by getting to know God during the day, by saturating our mind with His Word so we are then able to think about it. It's there. It's in the toolbox. We can pull it out when we can't sleep. I know that kind of mixes the metaphors, but you get the idea. We can reflect on it from different angles. We can chew on it. We can suck every bit of nourishment out of it. This is Christian meditation. I don't know if you practice it or not, but we should. And ideally, we would have some go-to verses committed to memory for just such nocturnal tension. Because when you wake up like that, God is there. He's not asleep. He's not tired. He's not distracted. He's awake. He's ready to listen, to comfort, to reveal Himself through His Word that you have hidden in your heart. This is what David does. Verse 7 indicates that he calls to mind ways that God has helped him. So even if you don't have a whole lot of the Bible memorized, or if you don't have a lot of raw data there to pull out when you wake up in the middle of the night, one of the things that you can do, and this is what David did, is he looked back over his life and he thought of all the ways and times that God was present with him, revealed himself to him, and helped him through life. So I look back and I just, you know, for me, I think of mom and dad who loved the Lord and loved me. I think of all those years of God's faithful grace through them to me. I think of so many precious memories, falling in love with my junior high sweetheart and getting married, the birth of each of our children. I remember the miscarriage that we had before our first child. We ended pregnancy and miscarriage. I had to bring Heidi to the hospital. She had all kinds of complications. And I remember just sitting and just crying. Never felt so alone in all my life, sitting in the car in the parking ramp at Abbott Northwestern Hospital. And so as I drove home, I decided to swing by John Piper's house because one of my best friends lived in his basement. And Mike saw that I'd been crying, and he said, just sit down. And he just put his hands on me, just prayed over me like a brother. And I know that was God helping me. And we're supposed to remember times like that and be encouraged by them. That's what David does here. He's thinking about ways and times when God helped him, and he understands that even though he's awake in the middle of the night, look at the imagery he uses here. He is still resting under the shielding wings of God. So at night he wakes up, and if there are fears and anxieties, See, I don't know if that just happens when you get older or what. Go to bed, no problems. Wake up at 2:30, all these negative thoughts just harassing me. I don't know. Sometimes I wonder if there's spiritual warfare involved and so on. But there's something about the imagery here that calls me to just nestle up closer to God under his wings. And then what does David do from that position? In the quietness of these moments, under the wings of God, David sings for joy. He clings ever more closely to God. He experiences the security then of God's right hand holding him up. Try it yourself sometime and see if God doesn't meet you there. And of course, none of this takes away those who are enemies of David or who are currently seeking to destroy his life, like Saul. I mean, you know, I have these thoughts. They're just little things. Nobody's out to kill me, at least not that I know of. So it doesn't really bother me. But all of those enemies haven't been taken away for David. You understand that? The joyous singing at 2:00 in the morning for David doesn't happen because the threat is all gone. But David can sing for another reason that he reveals in verses 9 to 11. God's protection. Verse 9. But those who seek to destroy my life, they will go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They will become food for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, because the mouths of all liars are going to be stopped. Of these verses, Charles Spurgeon writes, all our sins, all other things or beings that are the enemies of our soul, Christ has overcome and he's left them laying out in the field dead. They'll be swallowed up down into the depths of the earth. This references a time when Korah and his followers rebelled against Moses and the authority structure that God had put in place in Israel. You can read about it in Numbers 13. Here's the story behind these verses. Moses turns to the people, who a great number of them who had chosen to rebel, and Moses says, hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all of these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die as all men die, or if they're visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up and all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, the place of the dead, and you shall know that these men have despised not just me, but the Lord. And that's how you'll know. And as soon as he had finished speaking these words, the ground under them split apart, the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all of their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished in the midst of the assembly. So Moses says, now you're going to listen to me. This isn't about me, he says. So David has that kind of imagery in his mind, and he connects it to the enemies who are trying to destroy his life. And that's why he can sing for joy even while his life is threatened. God is able to protect his people. Saul is pursuing David as he writes this psalm, and Saul did, in fact, die by the power of the sword. And when David worries about his enemies, he just needs to remember that they're nothing but food for wild dogs in the end. David's responsibility is to rejoice in God. John Salehammer says, the sudden mention of the king here, all of a sudden at the end of the psalm, he's talking about the king. The sudden mention of the king brings to mind the Pentateuch's focus on the victorious king of the future who was said to arise from the tribe of Judah and bring salvation to God's people. That's what was promised back in Genesis 49 and Numbers 24, that one day, not like these flawed kings that you've been trying to follow, but one day God's going to raise up a king who will reign over his people forever and ever and ever, Jesus Christ. Knowing Jesus as we do, we rest in the confidence of his complete victory over all the enemies of our soul. Christ is our peace. Christ is our joy. Christ is the love that we have been given. Thirst for God. Find your satisfaction in God. Meditate on God and be protected by God. I just can't help after digging into this psalm all week to see just how God-centered David is in his thinking and in his way of life. But it left a question for me, because we can hold to this kind of theology kind of up at this level, but what does it really mean in our lives? What are we supposed to do in response to a psalm like this? What can I do in my life to be more satisfied in God? Because this glorifies him greatly to say, you satisfy me. You make me happier than anybody or anything in all of life. That glorifies him. How can I be more satisfied in God? Well, I think implied, if not explicit, all throughout this psalm, here are some ways, and I'll try not to unpack them very much, but let me just list them for you. Number one, be real with God. Just be real. That's one way you can find satisfaction there. David says, look, I'm just dying here. God, you seem so far away. I'm so thirsty. And he just talks that way to God. God knows this anyway about you. Just talk to him. Number two, turn your longings into prayers. David prays while he's struggling through sleeplessness. Ben Patterson says, turn your longings and hungers toward God. You may pray that they be removed, but pray also that they become reminders and parables of your need for God. Pain and suffering, frustration and anxiety can become sacramental experiences if you let them lead you into a deeper intimacy with God, and they can. So what is it you crave? What is it you wrestle with? Finding your heart attached to things in the world. Just be real with God. Tell him that. Just long for this, Lord. I'm not sure. Is it security? Is it pleasure? Is it what is it I'm looking for in this? But I ask you to fill me in this way. Third, savor the love of God in Christ. Savor the love of God in Christ. Can you do that? Can you personalize it? Can you know it experientially? Can it drop from your head to your heart in the way that David talks about in this psalm and Paul writes in Ephesians 4? Can you do that? Or do you somehow exempt yourself from that love? Some of us do that for various reasons. We just don't let it in that God really does love me because we're so aware of our sin and our incompleteness and so on. Well, while you're still a sinner and rebel, Christ died for you. Why do you think it took the blood of the perfect Son of God for you? Because you are a sinner. But what motivated him to pay for every one of your sins, past, present, and future, was his love. And by savoring that love, you honor him. Fourth, commit to community. The reason I say that is because this is a hymn that Israel was to sing to each other. This was to encourage the whole group. And when you're not in community and you somehow see, in our case, the Christian life as this solitary thing between you and God, then you miss the whole point of this psalm. We should be singing this. We should be singing and praising God because, like, when I hear you guys singing behind me, that lifts me. You don't know what's going on inside of me. We can't see down into the hearts, but God can. We need community. Fifth, pray the Psalms. Pray the Psalms. Take Psalm 63 and just turn it into your own prayer and work your way through it. Athanasius, who was a great theologian and religious leader who lived nearly 1,700 years ago, wrote that the book of Psalms contain not only information about God, but they also train us in the language of desire. And that's a good thing when it comes to prayer. You just say, God, I want you. I want you, God. I'm so tired of all the substitutes and Cadillacs I've been trying to stick up my nose. I just need you, God. And finally, make praise a way of life. Whether you're tossing and turning during the middle of the night or whether you wake up refreshed and happy and excited and feeling loved, regardless, it's right for you to praise him. It's what we will do for endless ages to come. God, the one we long for, the only one who can satisfy, the only one upon whom we meditate, and the one who gives us impenetrable protection. His love is better than life. So let that love satisfy you always. Let's pray. Well, we began with prayer, and now, Lord, we end with prayer. All of it to say that this could be a meaningless exercise if you don't take the word by your Spirit and drive it home to our hearts. Give us strength through your Spirit in our inner being, where Christ dwells by faith, to transform us into appreciating the dimensions of your love. I don't know what you need to purge from our lives or how you need to open our hearts or peel calluses off our, open our eyes or peel calluses off our hearts. I don't know what you have to do, God. You do, though. You know where the blockages lie. I pray in the name of Jesus that you would remove them and let your healing, transforming love and awareness of that love and experience of that love flood our hearts now. For the good of your people and the praise of your name, I ask this. Amen.